1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, August. August devotionals are on the table. Back if you need those. Hard to imagine August already. It's going to be time to eat the sanctified bird before we know what happens come November. And then we'll be singing those Christmas songs for real here pretty quick. And then cometh the tax man. All right, so gives you something to look forward to. All right, so we'll talk about some of the other announcements here in a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. If you've been with us, we've been working for a few Sunday evenings on gender, and we're going to continue that this evening before we roll back over again to our theme for the year, which is back to the basics, and we'll get back into some of our Baptist earmarks and so forth. But we're kind of pausing because of all the insanity that's going on in the world around gender, and so we've stopped, pause it for a little bit just to deal with this because it is an important issue. So 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah, here's our example, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. We're going to focus most of our attention or lay the groundwork here in verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. We're going to seek tonight to deal with this question of what is biblical femininity. What is biblical femininity? So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight as we delve into this thing this evening. All right, Brother Chad Bolin, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the wonderful day you've given to us, for the wonderful message we heard this morning and the vision you sent our way. And I just pray that you'd be our pastor tonight, Lord, as the grace of our life before us, God, and for all you do for us. I pray that there's one here today that does not know you, that today may be the day of your salvation, for it's eternally too late. We love you, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to God's word. As always. Well, if you were with us last week, then you know we worked on this question of what is biblical masculinity. We talked about that. I think we ought to know what masculinity is and what it looks like. It's more than just being tough or big or strong. There's a biblical definition of it. And we again worked on that last week. And we said last week that that's a question. What is masculinity is a question, unfortunately, that the world doesn't know the answer to, can't answer that question. And as we talked about, and as you know, the world can't even answer the question today, what is a man or what is a woman? They're struggling with just those questions. And so they definitely have a problem with trying to answer the question of what is masculinity. You know, and almost all people today, or what most people today hear about masculinity, is that it's toxic. I mean, we hear all the time that term toxic masculinity. And masculinity is a poisonous, toxic thing. And it has led to this ongoing war against our boys. And there is an absolute all-out war, has been for a long time, against our boys in an effort to feminize them. And boys now are seen as inherently dangerous. And they don't beat around the bush about it. They see every boy as a potential abuser in training who has to be reprogrammed, who has to be feminized. And so it's one of the dangers of our public education system. It's one of the dangers of the thought and the process of the world, is this attack on boys and attack on masculinity. But as we saw last week, there is such a thing as biblical masculinity. Now, unfortunately, there's far too much abuse that takes place today. That has nothing to do with biblical masculinity, but it's a part of our time. And some of our failures as a culture to understand masculinity and femininity has led to some of that abuse, or has at least worsened it in our time. We did say last week that there is such a thing as biblical masculinity, and here's how we defined it last week. Masculinity is recognizing the God-given responsibility of men to lead, provide for, and protect women according to their relationship to them. And so every man has that responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women according to their relationship to them. Now, I'm going to deal with that masculinity, different relationship to my wife than I am with another woman in the church, but we have that responsibility. And I think we understand tonight, on a Sunday night, that that first responsibility of every man is to lead those under his leadership to know God and to love him and to know God's will for the life and to understand the Word of God. That's my primary job. If I put clothes on their back and food in their mouth and a roof over their head, but fail to teach them to love God, then I have failed in a big way in my leadership. And so that's our primary responsibility. Christ's leadership, as we saw last week in Ephesians 5, of his churches is the example of male leadership. He seeks to lead his churches to be godly, to be chaste, to be without wrinkle, without spot. And that's the primary function of masculinity, to try to lead those under his control, to love God, and to prepare them for eternity. Amen. And to do God's will in their life. And I'm confident that all this talk about toxic masculinity and this war on men and this war on boys is really a war on biblical masculinity. That's what it really is. It's an assault on male leadership by painting all men as toxic. But we understand, again, that there is such a thing. There's some toxic men out there, but there's some toxic women out there, too. But the truth is that there is such a thing, as I said, as biblical masculinity. In truth, there's nothing humanly better for a home than a man who's seeking to practice biblical masculinity. I mean, that's a strength of a home when that's the case. To be the man that God created him to be, fulfilling the plan of God for masculinity, there's not much that would help a home, humanly speaking, more so than that. Man, do we not need that in the time that we live in? Now, this all naturally leads us, I would think, to the next question. That next question is, if we've defined biblical masculinity, then what is biblical femininity? Now, just by using that term, this is the twisted culture that we're in. Just by using that term, I would have lost a lot of people outside these walls already, just by speaking of femininity.
Right.
Because masculinity is viewed as toxic. Femininity, of course, is seen as something terrible, something that brings to mind bondage and horrific things. And as the word is really, I think, as despised as masculinity is. And the Bible gets a bad rap, doesn't it? Because all we hear about when it comes to the Bible is how horrible women had it in the Bible. How terrible they had it, how abused they were, how they had no rights, how they had no voice, how they had no say about anything. I mean, women were just treated terribly in the scriptures and in the Bible, or in the times of the Bible. Look over in Proverbs 12, if you will. Proverbs 12. Whenever I hear that, I always ask people the same thing. That is this. If women were treated so terribly in the Bible, and if women had it so bad, and they had no voice, and they were under the thumb of their husbands with no freedom or liberty whatsoever, then what do we do with verses like Proverbs 12 and verse 4, where it says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness to his bones." And what do we do about Proverbs 19? Look in Proverbs 19. If women were so abused and so without a voice, then what do we do with Proverbs 19 and verse 13? "A foolish son is a calamity to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping." He says a contentious wife is like a sink that goes drip, drip, drip. So if they were so without a voice, who are these contentious women? And how are they able to be so contentious? Proverbs 25, look what it says in verse 24. I'm expecting some of you guys to amen now, you cowards. Proverbs 25, verse 24. This is the best known. Brother Crumpton's got a song about this one. Maybe we should have him sing it when he was here. But Proverbs 25 and verse 24, "It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. It's better to move onto the roof than live with a brawling woman in a big old house." That's my paraphrase, all right? And then look over in Proverbs 27, another chapter, trying to help you women out here. Proverbs 27, verse 15. "A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman," well, they're just alike. They are alike. So again, I'm not just trying to be funny. My point is this. If women were so abused and so under the thumb of their husbands and had no voice, what are all these verses about the contentious woman and how it's better to live on the rooftop than to live in a $350,000 house with a contentious woman? So if they're so abused, why do we have all these verses about this? And there are more yet in the scripture. So I would take from that women had a lot more voice than we give them credit for, and they had a lot more influence than we give them credit for in the Word of God, or they wouldn't be all of these verses that we read about. Now, a lot of Christians today, the world doesn't understand what femininity is, and a lot of Christians don't understand it either, because in Christian circles, we usually define femininity, or we usually think of femininity in the way that a woman dresses. or in the way she acts, whether she acts girly enough, whatever your definition of girly is. That's kind of what we define femininity as. Does she dress feminine? Does she act feminine? Does she act girly enough? And femininity does influence those two things. Genuine biblical femininity will have an impact on how a woman presents herself, and it will have an influence on how a woman acts, on whether she acts girly, if you will, or manly. An idea or biblical understanding of femininity influences those things, but that is not what femininity is. Look over in Psalm 144, if you will, Psalm 144. Femininity, as I said, certainly does influence those things, how a woman carries herself, how she dresses, how she acts, is an outgrowth of femininity. Psalm 144. Whoops. 144, not 114. Psalm 144, verse 12. I thought, I'm in trouble because there's no verse 12 in Psalm 114. Psalm 144, verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that they might be strong, manly, we might say, and that our daughters might be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. A daughter is supposed to be something special. She's supposed to have this appearance of a palace, of a polished corner, of a polished column. You can visualize those big granite columns that held up and the beauty of those. He said, that's what we should aspire to for our daughters. We want our sons to grow up like big, strong plants. Plants are outside. Amen. We want to see them grow up like that, be men. But we want our daughters to grow up like polished stones, that which is beautiful. Amen. That which is feminine, that which has the appearance of femininity. We need to train our men, our boys to be men, and we need to train our girls, our daughters, to be feminine. And to not pick up or possess manly traits. We don't want our daughters to have manly traits. We want them to have feminine traits. Listen, that's what the Bible says. I know that's not popular, but that's the way it's supposed to be according to the scriptures. But these things aren't the definition of femininity. As I said, they're just the outgrowth of it. So what is, then, biblical femininity? Well, before we define it, I want to lay some basis for it in our text back over in 1 Peter chapter 3. So go back over there if you will, and we're going to kind of lay the basis for this definition of what femininity is, and then we'll get around to defining it. 1 Peter chapter 3, the basis for our definition. Excuse me just a second. Get a drink. I don't know if it's allergies or what, but my voice has been acting up the last few weeks. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice, lay out a challenge or a goal for every Christian woman. And it says in verse 5, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and be not afraid with any amazement. And Peter here, or the Word of God, lays out this challenge, this goal for women. And I want to draw your attention to that phrase, whose daughters ye are. And so Peter says that the goal here, or the desire should be, to be a daughter of Sarah. You know, we sing that song all the time, Father Abraham. We sing that song, Father Abraham, whose sons ye are. We talk about how we should all desire to be a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham, and we should. That all has to do with salvation, the promise of salvation. Nothing wrong with that song whatsoever. And we talk about he has many sons, and we are one of them, or should desire to be one of them. But here we're told that women should strive to be a daughter of Sarah. We should all want to be a son of Abraham, but women should strive or desire, or one of their goals should be, to be a daughter of Sarah. Now, whenever we talk about daughter, and you know this already, when we talk about sons or daughters in the Bible, or in the Word of God, or in the Bible's mindset, we're talking about someone who possesses the characteristics of their parent. Someone is a son of, means they have similar characteristics or similar traits to that. Now, we all know, as parents, we all know that our children are more like us than we would many times like to admit. And let me encourage you younger people that one of these days you're going to wake up and realize that you have become your parents. And you know, I said the same thing, no way, man. And one day you'll wake up and realize you've become more like your parents than you ever thought, because they are in you, amen, and a part of you. And that's what it means to be a son or daughter of, to bear the characteristics of, or to have similar characteristics to someone else. And we see this idea of a person developing the characteristic of another in the text. Because it says in verse 6, he says that women should strive to be the daughters of Sarah, and here's how they accomplish it, as long as they do well. So he says, any woman striving to do well, by the definition of Sarah, could be said to be a daughter of Sarah. So if you want to be a daughter of Sarah, you've got to do well. And you have to do well as Sarah did. You have to imitate Sarah. So if you want the praise given to Sarah in this passage, then you've got to do what Sarah did. And if you do what Sarah did and imitate that, then you can have this glory that comes with being a daughter of Sarah. And every Christian woman should desire that. So what did Sarah do that was so well that women are to imitate or women are to desire to be? 1 verse 6 tells us, it says that she obeyed her husband. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him a Lord, whose daughter ye are, as long as ye do well. So he says, here's what she did. She obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. This is my new life verse. Amen. Yeah. As long as she calls him Lord. I don't have a life verse. I can. Brother Warren was talking about yesterday that about in devotion about how it is to have a favorite verse, because every time you find, same way, all these people have life verses. I've never been able to have a life verse because every time I read my Bible, I find another life verse. And so if I have a life verse, there's like 50 of them. And because every time I find, I think that'd be a good life verse right there. And sooner or later, I find another one. So this is my new one for today. Her husband called Lord. Now, I know tonight that we don't talk this way today. And there would, and here's the thing. And don't tune me out here. Here's the thing. There would be nothing wrong with the wife calling her husband Lord the way it's used in this verse. Right. Wouldn't be anything wrong with that per se. In Roman culture, it was normal for a woman to address her husband as Lord. The Greeks did it. And obviously, we can tell from the Word of God that the Hebrews had the same custom of a wife addressing her husband as Lord. Now, we don't do it today because Lord has a completely different connotation to it than it does in Peter's day. I mean, can you imagine the discussion if my wife started calling me Lord around church and somebody heard it? Come on, that would stir a discussion. Don't act like it wouldn't. I thought we should just do this just for the fun of it. Have her start calling me Lord in one service just to see the reaction. But I was afraid I start liking it too much. So we decided we wouldn't do that. But there would be some discussion about it. Oh, come on, let's just be honest. Let's be real. The women would be going, I can't believe he makes her call him Lord. And I can't believe she does that. And all the men would be going, wonder how he got her to do that. Come on, that would be the discussion. He wouldn't say that in front of his wife, but that's what he would be thinking if it happened. And so we don't do this because it has a different connotation today. So what did Sarah mean when she called Abraham Lord? Well, I want you to notice the first part of verse 6, where it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This idea of obeying Abraham and calling him Lord are connected. Now, what's interesting about the word obeyed in verse 6 is that the root word is the word used to describe a porter. Now, a porter is the guy who opens a door, who opens a gate. He's a person who listens for someone approaching, and then they open the gate for a person or open the door for people. We don't have porters in our day. We used to in our country, but we don't anymore. Everything's automated now, so we don't have porters. But we know what a porter is. Again, it's one who listens and then one who opens for another. He's a gatekeeper, one who opens the door for others so that they might enter or exit. Think about this. What do you do at night if somebody comes to your door and you're not expecting company? Well, if I don't know who they are and they come to my door and they knock on my door, I go to the door and what do I say? Who is it? Who is it? And what do? Well, you listen for an answer. I want to know who it is. And so I listen. And of course, if I get the right response, then I open the door and let them in. If I don't get a response, I get my gun. Amen. But if I get the right response, I open the door and I let them in. If I recognize the voice, I open the door and allow them in. That's what a porter does. A porter doesn't simply open the door for entry and exit, but they respond to the voice. They listen for the voice. And then as they hear the voice, they respond to the voice. And as they respond to the voice, then they act. So when it says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, we could literally say this way. We're not going to change the Word of God, but we could say it this way. Sarah listened to her husband. So when it says that she obeyed him, it doesn't mean that she just mindlessly obeys him. She listened to her husband. Again, the same word as the word porter, to listen. So she heard his voice, and then she responded. She listened for the voice. That's what it means when it says that she obeyed her husband. Now, this is all seen also in verse 5, where we're told that in old time, holy women were in subjection to their husbands. It says in verse 5, for after this manner in old time, The holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Peter then uses Sarah as the example of that. Are you following me? Verse 5 says, in old times, again, remember what I said earlier, that the Bible many times is portrayed as horrific to women? I want you to notice that in Peter's day, Peter was saying it used to be that this was the way. Come on, that's what it means, isn't it? In old time. So in Peter's day, this was already a lost behavior. I mean, that's what I would assume Peter's saying, that it used to be done this way. How much more so it's true today? How much more so could we today say in old times it used to be this way? And so Peter says in old times, in the old days, says wives were in subjection to their husbands. And so he says that in verse 5. Then he uses Sarah as the example in verse 6. So when it says that women in old time were in subjection to their husbands, what's it mean? Well, it means that they listened. He said in old times, wives used to listen to their husbands. And they listened to them. And of course, obedience is certainly connected to that. And so we could say in old times, women who understood holiness, oh no, that's what it says. Verse 5, after this manner in old times, the holy women, those who were set apart unto God, understood God's plan for their life, understood God's plan for their gender, those who trusted in God. Notice, femininity does impact outward appearance. Adorned themselves, being in subjection to the husbands. They listened to their husbands. And they listened to the voice of their husband. Now, as I said, there certainly was an element of obedience to this, but it begins with listening.
Right. Yes.
Can't obey until you listen. And so it starts with listening. You know, any unmarried woman who's not going to be willing to listen to her husband is not ready to be married.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Amen? Amen? If you're a woman, you say, well, I'm not listening to no man. That's bad English, but that's bad behavior too. All right? I'm not listening to no man. Well, you're not ready to be married.
Right.
And young ladies, you should never marry a man you're not willing to listen to.
Amen.
And so you better figure out whether you're willing to listen to him before you ever get married. Because once you get married, it's too late. You need to be willing to learn to be a daughter of Sarah before you ever get married. You need to learn to listen. That starts with learning to listen to your father.
Amen?
Because if you can't listen to your father, you're never going to listen to a husband. And so we need to learn to listen. And I know this morning it's popular to remove that part of the marriage vow that says love, honor, and obey. I know that's popular. We don't remove it here because I would never marry anybody who would not allow us to insert that. So if you ever want me to do a marriage ceremony, you better understand you're going to have to love, honor, and obey because we're not taking it out. And the reason we're not taking it out is not to be stubborn. It's that if you can't make that promise, there's already a gender issue within the marriage.
Right.
There's already, if you're not willing to listen and even commit to that in the vow, then you're already in serious trouble. So it says that husbands or wives in old times listened to their wives. Now look how seriously God is about this thing, about being a daughter of Sarah in verse 1. You all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Then if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of your husbands, the wives. Now notice how serious God is about this. God said that a woman is to strive to be a daughter of Sarah even when her husband is not what he should be. Even when her husband will not obey the word of God. That she's still to strive to be a daughter of Sarah. What's a daughter of Sarah? One who listens to her husband and by extension then obeys her husband, allows him to be the man in the home and obeys him. And God is so serious about this, God says, and there is no waiver when a man is not what he should be. There is no waiver when a man will not obey God's word. She is still to strive to be a daughter of Sarah. Now, notice, if you will, this, how serious God is about this. The word likewise, it says in verse 1, likewise. Likewise automatically includes us that we're jumping into the middle of the context. So likewise means we got to go back into chapter 2 to find the context of all of this. And the subject here is submission. So if you're going to find the context, we've got to go all the way back into chapter 2 until we find submission. And we find submission in verse 18 is the last place we find submission. Notice what it says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. He says we're to be in subjection to the froward as well. And what he's saying is this, servants, employees, we would use the term today, employees are to be in subjection to their boss. They are to listen to them. That's what the word means. They're to listen to their boss and they're to listen to their bosses. Even if your boss is froward, that we're still to listen. The word froward means corrupt, means to be harsh, to be perverse. It means to go astray, to be crooked, to be bent out of shape. Ever work for a man who's bent out of shape? Ever work for a froward boss or have a froward employee? And so Peter says, or God says through Peter, that even in those cases, that servants are to listen, that they are to obey. The boss's spiritual condition doesn't alter the employee's duty to be in subjection. Now, does that mean that if the boss tells me to go rob a convenience store, I got to go do it? Well, absolutely not. Does it mean that if the boss wants me to go do something that's a violation of the scripture or a violation of the law or that's going to harm me in some way, does that mean that I have to go do that? Well, that's ridiculous to even consider such a thing. I'm not bound to obey if he wants me to do something that's a violation of man's law. I don't have to do that. That's utterly ridiculous. But as best as I possibly can, or as much as possible, and as long as it's possible, and as long as it doesn't cause me to be disobedient to God or cause me harm or break the law, I'm to listen and I'm to obey. Now, Peter says that in verse 18. That's the last place we find submission. And then after that, he goes off on kind of a parenthetical part. That parenthetical part runs from verse 19 all the way down to verse 25. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he gets back to his subject. So we could take out the parenthetical part and just read without it, verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the froward. Verse 1, likewise, just like that, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. So he says, a servant, an employee, is to listen to their boss, even if their boss is forward. Then chapter 3, verse 1, he gets back to his subject, and likewise, wives are to be the same. Now, we understand tonight, or you should understand, wives are not servants, all right? Nor are they employees. We understand that. That's not the point. The point is the principle that he's trying to get across. And the principle in both cases are the same. And that is this, that wives are to listen to their husbands, to be in subjection to them as much as is possible. As long as it doesn't cause her to violate the scriptures or cause her harm or break the law, then she is to be in subjection to her husband, even if he does not obey the word of God as he should. Even if he is not what he ought to be concerning the things of God, she is to do so. Just came to mind, I would have put it in the message maybe, but it just came to mind. It kind of reminds me of Abigail. Back over where is Abigail? In 1 Samuel 25, I think it is. We've run across Abigail. She has a husband named Nabal. The Bible's pretty clear about that guy. He's worthless. That's what his name even meant. Worthless. Son of Belial. Utterly worthless. And everybody around him knew he was worthless. But everything we read about Abigail seems to indicate that she was in subjection to this worthless man. Up until the point he wanted her to take part in something that was going to get the whole family slaughtered. And at that point, Abigail goes to David. And, of course, has a voice in this because he's bringing destruction upon their home. But from everything we read, she is in subjection up until that point. And so that's the same thing's true here. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands as long as it doesn't cause her harm or anything of that nature. She's to strive to be in subjection to these things. What's true of Acts in Acts 5:29, where it says we ought to obey God rather than men, is true of wives as well. They ought to obey God rather than man. So no man should ever put their wife in the place of having to choose between obeying them and obeying God. Come on, that's just wicked to put your wife in that spot. To put your wife in the place of being faithful to God or being faithful to you. That's just absolutely wicked and a complete lack of understanding of masculinity. So if she does these two things, back over in 1 Peter 3, if she does these things, if she will listen and be obedient, even when her husband doesn't obey God's word as he should, then we see that two things may possibly happen. First, the first one is for certain, she'll please the Lord. Amen. She will please the Lord. That's the whole point of 1 Peter 3, really. But in verse 3, it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, but of the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. And he talks about, going on verse 4, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, great price. So he says, if a woman can do this, if she will listen, and if she will obey, even when her husband doesn't obey God's word or isn't what he should be, if she will do it for the honor and the glory of God, He says that she will have God, she will receive glory from God. She'll receive this glory of being a daughter of Sarah. It'll be an honor unto her to be that. And listen, I have tremendous respect for any wife who will listen and submit to her husband, let alone a wife who has a husband who doesn't obey God's word. And he says that when she does that, the first thing is that she will please God. But then secondly, there is always the possibility that her spirit will heap enough conviction on her husband that at some point he may get his heart right with God. It says in verse 1, likewise, you wives, submit your, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Your fear of God, not your fear of them. So as they see them living in fear of God and submitting themselves unto their husband, even when he doesn't obey God, he says that brings great honor to her, then the praise from God. But not only that, there is the possibility that at some point her husband may be saved. No guarantee here. Come on, say amen. No guarantee. But I guarantee this, and that is that the chances of him being saved is a lot better than if you don't do what you're supposed to do. And so he says, if we'll just serve God this way, he says, then that will be, then God would bless that. Now you might say to yourself, what about if my husband makes dumb mistakes? Well, I know that's not even a consideration here, considering any of our husbands. But what if your husband makes a dumb mistake? What if he doesn't always do the smartest thing or the wisest thing? What about that? Well, Peter says that women who learn to do this well are daughters of Sarah. Notice what it says, if they do it verse 6. It says, if they do it and are not afraid with any amazement. That phrase, amazement, is a fear of what you don't know. It's a fear of being overwhelmed or confounded. And so if her husband's not wise and she listens as we have defined it and trusts God that he will honor her for honoring his plan, even God will bless her even in spite of her husband. So he says, you say, well, what if my husband doesn't always make wise decisions? Well, he's not going to. Let's just get that settled. All right. He's not always going to make wise decisions. All right. He's not the second perfect husband, the first perfect husband here, but he blew it. He's not the second perfect husband in creation. And so he's not always going to make the wisest of decisions because we're all human. You don't always make the wisest decisions either, and so neither is he. What do we do in a case like that? We don't throw off your responsibility of femininity. You don't throw off your responsibility. Listen, well, I don't have to listen now because what he's doing, I don't agree with and don't think it's wise. God says no. He says you're a daughter of Sarah if you learn to do it without fear and amazement. In other words, understanding that God will take care of us. If I do my job, if I own my responsibility and listen to my husband, allow him to lead, even when he makes unwise decisions, and I pray for him, that God will somehow take care of us. And I believe that's true. I don't think any of our men here tonight would go out and purposely make dumb decisions just for the sake of making dumb decisions. Sometimes, though, we don't always see everything, and sometimes maybe we don't pray enough about something, and we make an unwise decision. Come on, it's possible. But we don't do it to harm our home. And in a certain situation like that, when you have a wife who doesn't throw off her responsibility now and is willing to listen and be a daughter of Sarah, God will take care of that when we pray for them. Amen? When we do it without fear of amazement. We're not overwhelmed with what may happen as a result of that. Just trust God to take care of it. Well, what's going to happen now that he's made this decision? What's going to happen now that he's made that choice? Come on. Women don't answer those questions. What are we going to do? What's going to happen now? What about this? What about that? You've done this. Now what's going to happen? How are we going to take care of that? How are we going to take care of that? Be quiet. If I was preaching to men, I'd say, shut up. But since it's women, I'll just say, be quiet. And just pray for him. Continue to do your responsibility in your area of gender and let God work it out. Right. Amen? Because God has a tendency to work these things out. Now this brings us to the important part when it comes to actually defining femininity, and that is why did Sarah use the title Lord in all of this? We understand the principle, I hope, here. So why did she call him Lord? Well, Lord, then, was simply a title that demonstrated that she recognized, she was willing to recognize and yield to Abraham's right to direct and lead the home. Let me say that again. The title Lord, as it was used then in the scriptures, was Sarah's acceptance of the fact that Abraham had the right to lead and direct the home, And the title Lord was a demonstration of her surrender to that. That she would surrender to the idea that it's his responsibility. Now, let me say what I did the other day. Are men always smarter than women?
No.
Are women capable of taking care of themselves?
Yes.
Sure they are. Absolutely they are. That's not the point.
Amen.
The point is that's the job of masculinity, not femininity. And so Sarah calls him Lord in this demonstration of the fact that she's recognizing you are the head of the home. And I'm going to allow you to lead. Allow is not a good word. I'm going to submit to your leadership. I'm going to submit to the fact that this is the position that God has put you in my life. Doesn't mean I'm dumber than you are. Doesn't mean I'm less capable than you are. But I recognize that God has a plan for men and God has a plan for women. God has a plan for husbands and God has a plan for wives. And I recognize as a wife that this is your job, your duty, your responsibility as a husband to lead, to provide, and protect. And so therefore, by calling him Lord, she was recognizing that this was the case. And calling him Lord, she was responding. Now listen, we're zeroing in on our definition. In calling him Lord, she was responding to his masculinity. Responding and recognizing his responsibility in the home as the leader. So, if you want to be a daughter of Sarah, ladies, you have to do the same thing. Not call him Lord, though he'd probably appreciate that, but not calling him Lord, but having an attitude that recognizes and yields to your husband's right to direct the home. That doesn't make you less, doesn't make you dumber, doesn't make you less capable. It just means that you understand this is the position, this is the responsibility God's given the man. And I'm going to respond to that. Because men are always smarter? No. No, because it is the will of God that this is the way the home is to operate. It's the will of God. And so therefore, I'm going to listen to him. And if he makes a wrong decision, then I'm just going to trust God will honor my submission to God's plan. And God will take care of things. Amen?
Amen?
Now, so then what exactly is biblical femininity with all that in mind? Well, Sarah's testimony is where we find the definition of femininity. Sarah yielding to God's plan and Abraham's masculinity, as I said, is where we find the answer. So remember, masculinity is recognizing the God-given responsibility to lead, to provide for, and to protect women according to my relationship to them. In 1 Peter 3, Sarah recognized that in her husband and his right to exercise that, and she recognized it by yielding to it. And so this gives us the real definition of femininity. You ready? Femininity is a response. Femininity is a response to biblical masculinity. That's what femininity is. Now that response will cause a woman to carry herself a certain way. It will cause herself to present herself a certain way. But femininity, at the end of the day, is a response. As a man leads and protects and provides, a woman responds to that. And her response to that, according to God's plan, is what femininity is. Femininity is very much a response. It's a response to biblical masculinity. It's exactly what it is. If masculinity is responsible to lead and protect and provide for women, then femininity is to listen and to properly receive those things. A woman is feminine when she's willing to receive her husband's protection. A woman is feminine when she's willing to receive her husband's provision. A woman is feminine when she's willing to receive her husband's leadership. Now, all of those together will have an outgrowth. They'll manifest themselves in the way she conducts herself, the way she looks, the way she acts, and so forth. But that's what femininity is. It's when a husband's seeking to lead and to provide and protect, and when a wife receives that, or when a single woman receives that of her father, that's femininity. We think femininity is dressing modestly and acting girly. And again, there's some truth to that. But a woman should do both. No doubt about it. But these things, as I said, are the result of femininity and not the definition of it. Femininity is letting a man perform his God-given responsibilities and receiving that from him. Letting him protect, letting him provide, letting him lead. And ladies, you better never marry a man you're not willing to turn that responsibility over to. And you're confident we'll carry that out in God's will. Feminism is the opposite. Feminism is the rejection of man's God-given responsibility. Come on, that's what feminism. Think about what feminism is. We will protect ourselves. I will provide for my... I don't need some man to provide for me. I don't need some man to protect me. I can protect myself. Well, good on you, sir. Amen? Because that's exactly what it is. It is the rejection of femininity. Or the rejection of it's a rejection of femininity, but it's also the rejection of masculinity. That's what feminism is. Feminism says, I'll join the military and I'll protect you. That's what feminism is. They're trying to draft our daughters. Have you heard this? All in the name of equality in feminism. That's just wicked. And all it is an attack on masculinity. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I'll become a police officer or a fireman and I'll protect you. Now, are women capable of being a police officer? Well, I wouldn't want to be a 5'2" woman and be a police officer being tossed around by some big thug. But I guess technically they're capable of doing that. But it's not an issue. The issue is that's not what God created the woman to be. And feminism is the rejection of femininity. It's exactly what it is. Since femininity is a response to masculinity, now listen up. Since feminism, too many words going now. Since femininity is a response to masculinity and properly receiving that which the man is to provide, then femininity in turn greatly impacts masculinity. Now listen, masculinity is not a response. Masculinity is the owning of responsibility. That's what masculinity is. But we also understand that masculinity is affected by femininity. Oh, come on, masculinity responds to femininity. The more feminine you are, ladies, the more masculine your husband will be. The more masculine you are, the less masculine he will be. Come on, it's true. Absolutely, it's true. Masculinity responds to femininity. The more feminine a woman looks, the more feminine a woman acts, the more masculine men tend to respond and be. If I'm driving down the road and I pass some car and there's a woman standing there with a flat tire, whatever she's doing, all right, and she's got tattoos all over and she's got a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. And then across the road is this woman who looks modest and like any of our ladies here and she's struggling with a tire. Where am I going to go? Oh, come on. Where am I going to go? I'm going to go to the one who looks the most what? Let's just be honest, the one who looks what? The most feminine. That's where I'm going to go. Because masculinity responds to femininity. Sure it does. Absolutely it does. Femininity has an impact on masculinity. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 4. Women who won't listen to their husbands. It's amazing how you have women who won't listen to their husbands and they cause him grief every time he tries to lead. And they can't figure out why he won't open their car door. And let me help you out, men. Open your wife's car door. Amen. Drag your carcass around to the other side of the car and open your wife's car door. Right. All right? And close it for her. Come on, that's the least you ought to do as a man. That's not that hard. Amen. Leading is much harder than opening a car door. So go open the car. And don't make her drag everything across the parking lot. Pull up under the overhang. And if you won't open a car door, pull up into the overhang and let some other man open the car door for her. And ladies, let him open the car door for you. Be feminine and he'll respond in masculinity. What if he doesn't do it? Well, just sit there till he does. And sooner or later, he'll get the idea. When he comes into the church and everybody's going, where's your wife at? Where is my wife? She's in the car because you wouldn't open her door. Just trying to help you out there a little bit. Masculinity, again, responds to femininity. So ladies, just don't jump out. I can get my own. I told this story before. I was going into Walmart one day back before they had the automatic doors. And I walk up the door, and I open this door for this lady. She's behind me. And so I opened the door and got out of the way, and I heard her go through. And she stops, gets furious because I opened the door for her. She goes, I can get my own door. So I just said, yes, sir. And I walked on through and let her have the door. Masculinity responds to biblical femininity.
Right.
Amen. And so, ladies, if you want your husband to be masculine, and if he wants to treat you in a feminine fashion, then be feminine.
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely, if that's what you want. Now notice how in 2 Kings, this is one of my favorite ladies in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 4, when it comes to this issue, notice how femininity, and we'll be done, notice how femininity impacts masculinity. I love this story. 2 Kings 4, this is where we have the Shunammite woman. Remember her? And Elisha's been coming by their house and visiting, and it says in verse 8, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed by to Shunam, where there was a great woman. Now I want you to notice that phrase. She was a great woman. In other words, she was a woman of some influence.
Right?
Right? And I don't know what she did. You know, there were women in the Bible who ran businesses and so forth. And maybe she had some aspect of that. I don't know. But she was at least well known or well respected. And she constrained him to eat. And it was so that as oft as he passed by and turned in thither to eat. And she said unto her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passeth by continually. Let us make a little chamber and I," what's the word?
Pray thee.
"I pray thee on the wall. And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." And it fell on a certain day that he came thither and turned into the chamber and lay there. So apparently her husband did it, right? Now, I want you to notice, she doesn't say, "Listen, you lazy bum, get up out of your recliner and build that guy a chamber." It's not what he said. She was a great woman. I like the fact the Bible emphasizes that she was a woman that was very capable. But yet she turns to her husband and says, "Honey," paraphrasing, "honey, you know, I've been thinking, wouldn't it be good if we built him a little chamber so he had some place to stay?" Now, why does she say that? Because that's the stuff women think of.
Right.
Men don't think about that.
Right.
Men just, he gets up and leaves. Men don't think about where he's going to sleep, what he's going to do. That's stuff women think about. So she says, "Honey, wouldn't it be good, I pray thee, wouldn't it be good if we built him a little chamber and he had some place to stay?" Now, what happens next is the same thing happens with every man. "Do you know how much that's going to cost? You know how much work that's going to be? How much trouble that's going to be? I've got stuff to do. I don't have time to be building chambers. But don't you think it would be a good idea?" So he finally says, fine, he builds the chamber. And, of course, Elijah comes by. All the other men in the neighborhood said, "Hey, see, you built a chamber." "Yeah, I wanted some place for the prophet to stay. Thought I probably ought to give him some place to stay." That's the Proverbs 31 woman.
Right.
Brings glory to her husband.
Right.
Amen. I'm sure she didn't run to the gate and go, "Hey, it was my idea." But this is how femininity works, and it's how masculinity responds to femininity.
Right.
She approached him in a feminine way, didn't usurp him. She didn't seek to overrule him, but she does so, and masculinity responded to it and said, "You know, that's a good idea. We'll build him a chamber." Now, I've often wondered, or I would say it's probably true, that he never built it so much for Elisha as he probably did for who? For his wife, because of the way she approached him and did it. It's completely different, isn't it?
Amen.
And we see masculinity responding. And again, this is something that he would never have thought of, but this is what femininity thinks of. The other definition, and I'm finished, which I've already touched on, of course, that's the other term, feminism. And feminism is nothing more, as I said, than a rejection of biblical masculinity. That's all it is, the rejection of biblical masculinity. Femininity is receiving masculinity, while feminism is the rejection of it. Feminism says, "I can do anything a man can do." Feminism says, "I don't need some man to provide for me. I don't need some man to help me." Feminism says, "I'm not going to submit to any man in God's outdated plan." There is no such thing as a Christian feminist, because the two words are incompatible with each other. You can't be a Christian woman and a feminist, because feminism is the rejection of God's plan. How can something be Christian when it's the rejection of God's plan?
Right.
Now, I'm not saying you can't be saved. I'm saying that there's such thing as Christianized feminism, because it is the utter rejection of God's plan for men and women. Now, should women have equal rights? Well, I'm asking you. I'm still wondering. No, should women have equal rights? It all started when we gave them the right to vote. It's gone down. Should women have equal rights? Absolutely, they should. I mean, that's just a ridiculous question. Certainly, they're equal before God. We're both made in God's image, and they are equal before God, and they should have equal rights. But you don't have the right to throw off God's plan of gender.
Right.
You don't have the right to usurp God's plan for the man. You don't have the right to be a usurper. Feminism is about the refusal to serve God in the gender that God created women and the plan for men that God created. That's what feminism is. And so there is no such thing as Christianized feminism. So ladies, the goal is this. We talked about masculinity last week. The goal is for women to be a daughter of Sarah. Should be our desire. Should be our desire for our daughters to be a daughter of Sarah. To listen to their husband and to listen to their father until such time as they're married. Amen? To listen to their husband and to obey and to submit unto him. What is that submission? It's surrender to masculinity. It's the acceptance of that which God designed masculinity to provide, which is protection, provision, and leadership. And the primary responsibility of masculinity is to lead those under their leadership to love God. Biblical masculinity never treats anybody terribly, but recognizes their responsibility. Ladies, feminism, or femininity is learning to be a daughter of Sarah, listening to her, to the husband or to the father, allowing them to fulfill their duty as a man and receiving that. And the more masculine you seek to be, the less masculine he is going to be. You want your husband to treat you like a lady? Be feminine. Receive that which God made him to provide. Amen? Let's teach our boys to be men and to be masculine. Let's teach our daughters to be women and be feminine.
Amen.
To be men who understand my job is to lead and to direct and provide for those under my leadership in a way that pleases God. And our daughters to understand that you need to look for a husband who will provide those things, a man who will provide those things, and to be willing to receive them at his hand. And you should never marry a man until you're confident he fits the biblical definition of masculinity. Because from there on out, you're to strive to be a daughter of Sarah and submit unto that leadership. So let's be masculine. Let's be feminine. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.